1 Timothy 6. By the way, this chapter, or before we pray, at least the first few verses of the chapter, as you know, are among the most controversial texts really in all the Bible. And that's because this is a text about slavery and how believers in Ephesus and in the first century were told, were admonished by God to deal with that issue. It's very problematic as a text for a lot of modern Christians, but you know what? Not for Bible believers. People who understand and believe the Bible embrace what Paul teaches here in the first part of 1 Timothy 6, not to mention 1 Corinthians 7, Ephesians 6, Colossians 3, Philemon, 1 Peter 2, Galatians chapter 3. You know, it's always funny, I hear people say the Bible doesn't address the issue of slavery. Oh, yes, it does. Of course it does. It just doesn't say what they think it's supposed to say about the subject. Now, with that in mind, I have since spoken on this text. I spoke directly about this text in 1 Timothy not long ago on slavery, so I'm not going to repeat it. That message is titled A Higher Calling, and you can get it on our app, website, $9.99. It's actually free, of course. Just go on there and listen to it if you need to. And then there's a message that's titled, quote, The Real Thing, covering the verses right after slavery that's very recent as well, and so you can get that. Which brings us then to tonight's text in 1 Timothy 6. Let's read some verses and pray together, shall we? Verse 11, But thou, O man of God, flee these things, and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and meekness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. I give thee charge. There's that word again, that military term he's used over and over again. I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession. He says, look, think about how Jesus witnessed a good confession before Pontius Pilate. I charge you to have that kind of a testimony. And he says, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. For how long do we embrace this book, the truths of this book? Until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. These are our pastoral epistles. These words are for our church and for all of us here. And let's pray. Father, we are grateful for this time. We are thankful for your word. But we need your help. We need the teaching, the guiding of the Holy Spirit as we go through these amazing words. And Father, we pray that you'll help us to hear what the Spirit has to say. Please, in Jesus' name, amen. Look again tonight, if you would, Paul's sort of final words and remarks to Timothy in this great book. And he twice uses, you'll notice, a personal pronoun, a personal word of exclamation. The first one is in verse 11 when he says, But thou, quote, O man of God. Now the word O here in verse 11 is the Greek letter omega. And it was used in Greek just like the English letters O or OH are used by all of us. That is, as a means of exclamation. O man of God, Paul says, flee these things. And then he uses the same emotional, if you will, appeal again when he says this in verse 20. Look at it. O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust. The Apostle Paul has this heartfelt, divinely inspired message to this young preacher whose name is Timothy. And you know, beloved, one of the reasons why we especially love this text and so identify with this particular young man is that Timothy was no Moses. He wasn't. He was no Abraham or Elijah as we understand in the Old Testament. You realize that in the Old Testament, the honorific title, man of God, was always reserved for men like Daniel, David, Isaiah, and so on. But in the New Testament, a man like Timothy, a growing Christian, is called to be a man of God. Girls are called to be a woman of God. I'll remind you that Timothy's biography here in the New Testament tells us that he was sort of temperamentally shy. It's the reason why Paul, he always received from Paul these sort of reassurances and these encouragements. When he writes to the church at Corinth, you may remember that he admonishes the Christians there to receive, to take him and put him at ease, Timothy, whenever he shows up. Well, who does that? Who says, hey, when he gets there, you know, the Johnsons are coming. Make sure when they get here, you go to Brother Michael and you kind of make him feel at ease. I wouldn't do that with him. I think he was perfectly fine at ease when he preached, right? But he does with Timothy. He is comparatively young. He was influenced most by his mother and his grandmother, as you know. And then as chapter 5 shows, he was physically infirm. Read it again, chapter 5, verse 23. Drink no longer water. The water wasn't all that great in the first century. But use a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine often infirmities. Of what young man would you say that he had often infirmities? Well, a young man who's sickly. A young man who has stomach problems. So as we noted earlier, Timothy is presented in the Bible as young, shy, frail, but greatly beloved. Great, a man of God. Greatly beloved by the Apostle Paul. And his character, with all of his common weaknesses, is not unlike our character. And as such, the very things that Paul says to Timothy, beloved, powerful in this text, I think he says to us as well. I know he does. It is amazing, timeless appeal to his young friend, his protege in the faith. And I say amazing tonight because when you look at the three things that God's word addresses in this, oh man of God, oh Timothy, what he addresses here, you will notice that all of them are precisely the issues that stand out the most in the world right now, 2021, today in our society. In other words, the world. The world as described in Scripture is a system that both then and now denies three basic absolutes. You know, everybody talks about postmodernism. Not everybody, but people talk about postmodernism and the rejection of absolute truth, absolute good, and absolute reality. They did then, they certainly do today. Who are you to tell me that this is wrong? Who are you to tell me that this is not my truth? And who are you to tell me that this is not my reality? The postmodern world rejects absolutes, but so did the world in which Timothy was living. And it is here, beloved, that God, in his word, inspires the Apostle Paul to appeal to Timothy. He appeals to him concerning these timeless truths. What are they? Here's the first one. Look at it. It's in verse 11. It is an appeal to that which is good. In other words, virtue. Verse 11, but thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness. By the way, when he says flee these things, remember I said there's another message you ought to listen to, and it's the second one? What things is he talking about? Well, it's the things that he had just written about, including not only the love of money there in verse 10, but all of the evils that result from the love of money. You know, people will lie, they will steal, they will sell out, they'll kill even for the love of money. It's the foundation of virtually every criminal enterprise that ever was. And so he says, flee these things, run away from them. But thou, Paul says, as a man not of the world, but a man of God, what's he say? Flee those things. And then he says, follow after. Well, let's read it, shall we? Verse 11. But thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. In other words, far, far from what was typical of Timothy's day, not only was he called to run away from certain things, you know, in another text, he's told to flee youthful lusts, right? That's running away from certain things. He is also called to run after certain things, highlighting the truth tonight that in the universe, there is absolute evil and there is absolute good. And from the one, we are told to flee, to run away. And after the other one, we are called to follow it. By the way, these six virtues, you'll notice listed in verse 11. Do any of these sound like elements of, say, fascism, Islam, communism, materialism, Marxism, anarchy, or any other man-made system or man-made religion? Does it? Look again at verse 11. Look at these six things. You'll notice the first one is righteousness. That is being right with your neighbor. The second one is godliness. That is being right with God. The third one is faith. That's confidence in God. The fourth one is love, which is service towards other people. The fifth one is patience, which is long-suffering amidst difficult circumstances. The sixth one, meekness. That's long-suffering amidst difficult people. And of course, all six of these virtues were best modeled and demonstrated in the very life of Christ, our Master, our Shepherd, who, quote, went about doing good. Righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. What are they? The fruits of the Holy Spirit of God. And you know, beloved, what's noteworthy about this is what Paul says in this dual appeal. He says, O Timothy, you have to flee the one while chasing after the other one. And I'm saying tonight, beloved, that in no way is that natural or is that normal in the flesh. You know, human beings, typically, they run after what attracts them. Whatever attracts them, they go right after it. They run after fame. They run after wealth. Or they run after power or pleasure or success. That's what's natural to the flesh. And that's what all of us were doing, what all of our neighbors are doing. But Christians are quickened by the Holy Spirit of God. And Paul says, how about this? How about as a child of the living God, and you're a Christian, you're one of Christ, running away from the truly bad and destructive stuff and running after the truly good and righteous stuff? In other words, being a man of God or a woman of God in this world is not going to be an accident. It's not accidental. It's never going to just happen. God wants us to run for our lives. Run for your lives. If it's evil, run away from it. If it's good because it's described in the Bible as good, run after it. And you know what that sounds? That sounds proactive, doesn't it? And that's the language of the New Testament. Go for it. Go after it. Be deliberate. Walk circumspectly. You know, last night I heard someone repeat the idea, and I've heard it before, a lot of different people, that, quote, radical Christianity or extreme Christianity is the same thing as extremist Islam or radical Islam. And, of course, that's actually hilarious. We know what radical Islam is, and we know what radical or extremist Islam does, and it's bloody. Radical or extreme Christianity is an Amish buggy in Pennsylvania. Radical Christianity or extreme Christianity are Moravians in North Carolina baking sugar cookies, which I've had, and they're very good, by the way. You say, well, then, Pastor, why do people get so worked up, hateful, toward what they call extreme, and this would be you, by the way, radical, extreme, right, or whatever, radical Christians? It's very simple. In verse 11, you see the words, these things. Christianity does not just run to gentleness and meekness and patience and godliness. It also runs away from covetousness and deceit and immorality and blasphemy. So that, note this, the very things which people in media and academia think that you have no right to call evil, well, God does. In part because these are the things, now in part because he's holy, but also because these are the very things that hurt and destroy people's lives. Pornography, that's freedom. No, it hurts children. Drunkenness hurts people. It hurts a mother who's beaten, a child who's killed on the side of the road. Abortion hurts women and children. See the last line of verse 10? They pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Well, that's what running after sin will do. So you see, look, listen, God didn't just make a whole list of rules to keep the Hollywood type from being happy or to keep our teenagers over in the gym over there from having fun. He set up parameters in his word to help people diminish life's sorrows and to glorify his holiness, to remind us that we are sinners in need of salvation. And when the Spirit of God came by Christ, God did even more than that. He enabled a people. He enabled and empowered every child of God to become a man of God and to become a woman of God, who by the grace of God run after good things, righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Now, do they do it perfectly? No. Are they without sin? No, but they're running in the right direction. They're running after the things that are of God. So, number one, you'll notice there's this appeal to that which is good. That's virtue. The second thing you'll notice is, number two, Paul's appeal to that which is true. That's veracity, right? Verse 12. Then he says, after this love, patience, meekness, the very next word is fight. Just had to get in there and fight, didn't you? Well, read it. Fight the good fight of faith. You know, as many of you know, the Greek word here includes a definite article. That means what Paul is referring to here isn't just faith as in confidence in God. It's the faith. Fight the faith. That is, fight for the truth of God. You see, verse 11 is an ethical appeal. Here you have a doctrinal appeal, and it still matters to God. So that contrary to what the world espouses, there is absolute good and, yes, there is absolute truth. And guess what? Paul reminds Timothy that truth, his truth, is so valuable. It is so necessary a commodity that we're supposed to fight for it. That it's worth fighting for, and we're called to fight for it. Earnestly contend for the faith. You see, verse 12 says, fight the good fight of faith. You know, people today want to believe that truth is subjective. You have truth, I have truth, he has his, she has hers, they have theirs, it's my truth. It doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're sincere. Really? Stalin was sincere in believing in himself? Listen, one of the scourges of our society, and really any society that embraces situation ethics and that there's no real truth, one's personal truth, is that any list of facts, you can take a bunch of facts or ideas and frame them to, they destroy economies, they destroy the social order, homes, marriages, little children growing up, so that they have facts, but they don't have the truth. Evolution, climate change, gender nowadays, for example, where truth is totally irrelevant. So in the very same manner in which Timothy is admonished to run from evil, right, and then run after good, in the same way he's also told to run away from error, right, from such withdraw thyself, and fight for the truth. Look at verse 20, would you? O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings. And oppositions of science falsely so called. You see the word keep and the word avoid. That's the contrast between truth and error. And folks, if there's no such thing as truth or error, if it doesn't matter what you believe, how do you run from it? How do you run from the error or fight for the truth? You know, one of the interesting things you may have noticed in this text is that in the very same breath where he appeals for Timothy to be good, to chase after love, to run after meekness, with the same pen and the same ink, if you will, in the same breath, he says, get in a fight. Fight the good fight of faith. And he says, avoid vain babblings. In other words, the ethical appeal, and this is vital for a local church, a body of believers to remember, the ethical appeal never trumps the doctrinal appeal. It doesn't matter what you believe, just love Jesus. No. Brother Sam and I were visiting in a church many years ago because our pews are designed after the pews in that church that we visited because we were looking before this building long before. I was trying to get an idea about pews. And when we walked in, there's a huge statue, a likeness of Christ, and his arms are open wide. It's huge, and it's in the foyer. It's called the Welcoming Christ. Some of you have seen it. So therefore, you know what church I'm talking about. And when I saw it, I thought, amen to that, right? Amen. The welcoming Christ. Jesus said, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. And that is our message. But Brother Sam looked at it and we thought, you know, to be a complete presentation, the whole counsel of God, one of those hands should have a whip. Because I'm telling you that twice, not once, twice in the New Testament, he took a whip and he drove people out. The Lord Jesus was willing. More than once, Jesus went into the temple, and you know what he did? He fought the good fight Our Lord didn't sit idly by while money changers turned the house of prayer into a den of thieves. The Sanhedrin was teaching and promoting something that was untrue, right? As true, something that was false. And the Lamb of God, our Savior who says, come unto me, the Lamb of God is willing to stand and fight for the truth in the Father's house. You'll notice in verse 12, God calls this, quote, the good fight. In other words, let me say this to all of us who love to fight. I don't love it. It's not just a fight. You know, people who follow after righteousness and faith and love and patience and meekness, they don't like to fight. Fighting by its nature is unpleasant. It's undignified. It's really kind of ugly. But Paul isn't calling us just to fight. He's calling all of us to the good fight. And there is a goodness, and yes, there's a nobility, there's a virtue when somebody's willing to fight for truth. You know, I remember growing up and watching my mom. My mom is extremely affectionate. She hugs anybody and everybody. And I always gave my college buddies a head up. Hey, we're going, she's going to hug you. She's never met you, doesn't know your name, but before she knows it, she's going to hug you, I promise. I remember visiting her sister in the rehab up in Palm City, I think, years ago. And it took us 40 minutes to walk 10 yards from the door and out because she hugged every living thing in the place, including the plants, I'm pretty sure. But she's just that way. But I'll tell you what, growing up, if some professor was on TV or Hefner or somebody, socialist came on and they had some whacked out theory, oh my goodness, the hugger became the warrior. Both. Zena, I mean, she turned into this. She'd point at the TV and say, Jimmy, boys, you kids, don't you believe that trash? Turn that off. And I remember one night my brother came home with a book in the 1970s. It was a big popular book, but horrible book. Horrible. She found, you would have thought it was a satanic Bible. It didn't last long. And I learned the old truth. Mama ain't happy, ain't nobody happy. She was a book burner, Fahrenheit 451 or whatever. That was mom. And we ought to be like that, huggers and warriors. You know, truth is sacred. It is. And fighting the good fight of faith is sometimes necessary whenever that truth is attacked, and especially when it's attacked with a lie. And so Paul appeals to young Timothy. He's a pastor of this church in Ephesus. The temple of Diana is probably right across the street. He says, Timothy, oh, Timothy. Keep, it means guard, that which is committed to thy trust. Fight the good fight of faith. Look at chapter 6, verse 3. If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he's proud, knowing nothing. That's divisive. No, he's fighting a good fight. Verse 5, perverse disputings of men, of corrupt minds, destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. Those are your prosperity preachers. What's he say about them? From such withdraw thyself. There's an appeal to that which is good. There's appeal to that which is true. And then finally, notice, and this is interesting, there's also an appeal to that which is real. So that you have virtue, veracity, and vitality. Look at verse 12. There's a unique expression in verse 12. Here's what he says, fight the good fight of faith. And then he says this, lay hold, Timothy, lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. Now, what does that mean, Pastor? Lay hold on eternal life. A little girl in Sunday school was asked to define eternal life. And she said, well, God gives you life and now you're stuck with it. And that's pretty good. I mean, that's close enough. But folks, eternal life in that regard is really only part of it. Eternal life defined in Scripture is not just its duration, it is also its quality. For example, John 17:3 says, and this is life eternal. This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. In other words, eternal life is having the Son. He that hath the Son hath life. And this life, which Timothy possessed, and every believer here or listening wherever you are, has by faith at salvation, is meant to be experienced and enjoyed even to its full. It is life, Jesus said, more abundantly. Life more abundantly, not just in heaven, but even here and now. So Paul says, Timothy, grab a hold of this thing. Take hold, lay hold of what you have. Verse 13, I give thee charge in the sight of God who quickeneth. What's that word quickeneth mean? You know what it means. He makes things that are dead alive. Who quickeneth, that's what God does. Meaning that laying hold of eternal life, this glorious life, you actually experience it. It's real. You know what people at your job and out there in the world, you know, they need to see someone who's real. That Jesus is real to you. This book is real to you. Heaven is real to you. That when you sing words in church, you actually mean what you're singing. You find yourself so much singing it in the car or wherever. Christianity is life. It's not religion. It's not ritual. It's not liturgy. If that's what it is for you, then it's not eternal life. Look at the last line of verse 17. He says, but in the living God, who giveth us richly, what? All things to enjoy. That's the Christian life. The living God has given you everything that you have richly so that you enjoy those things. Oh, Timothy, grab a hold of this eternal life. Salvation's not just fire insurance for a future time, but it's life to be experienced right here and now. Have you noticed how movements tend to be a polarization of one of these three things? For some people, it's all godliness. That's all they think about. That's all they focus on. They become Amish, Mennonites, whatever. For other people, it's all truth. It's doctrine. And it's just dry orthodoxy. And others, it's just the experience. I just want to feel. So it becomes a shallow, charismatic focus. Well, here's what our God says. God says that's wood, hay, and stubble. But if you want your life to count and make a difference, even at the judgment seat of Christ, then live the Christian life to the fullest. Run. Run for your lives. Run after virtue. Fight the good fight. And lay hold on to eternal life. It is virtue, veracity, and vitality. Look at verse 18, would you? They that do good, and they that be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, that means to give, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. In other words, the life that has something to show at the Bema seat, that's the judgment seat of Christ, that life, beloved, is one that is real and fruitful and faithful down here. It's not perfect, not sinless. It's just faithful to all three of these appeals. There's a very small, unpretentious tombstone in Greenmont Cemetery in Baltimore, Maryland. Carved into that tombstone is an epitaph written in Greek. And it's written about one of the greatest Christian servants our country has known. He's been buried there in that cemetery since 1937. His name was J. Gresham Machen. He was one of the men who in the day was fighting against those who were trying to say, well, the Bible's not the Word of God, and the virgin birth not important. So he came up with the, quote, fundamentals of the faith, which is where we get the word fundamentalism. That's been now, I don't use the word, it's been abused so much. That man, because of his love and his trust in God, lost everything that his denomination and the world could take away. He suffered at times for his willingness to fight for the truth, though he had a heart of gold. A happier, godlier man, they said, you could never find. The Greek words on his tombstone, pastos aki thanatos, simply say, faithful unto death. And you know, beloved, is there a universal, absolute good? Oh, yes, there's good. Real good. Pursue it. Put on your running shoes and go after it. Jesus is our model in that. Is there absolute truth? Yes, there's absolute truth. And we should fight for it. We should defend it. If you see an error, rising its head somewhere and it's a snake, cut it off. Is there absolute, real faith, reality, experience in Christ? Of course there is. And God says, experience it. In fact, he even says in our text, as we read, enjoy it. Let us be thou faithful unto death. We have only begun, really. There's another, even some more in 1 Timothy we're going to cover. So in some ways, we've only begun looking at the pastoral epistles and how the Holy Spirit inspired this man to tell Timothy, later Titus, how thou, this is the words of the earlier study, how thou oughtest behave thyself in the church of God. And now we know that part of that behavior is running. It's running after some things. It's not just going to happen. If your young people are going to grow up and be godly examples, then it's going to be an effort. It's not going to be an accident. You're going to run after some things, but you're going to run away from other things, and you're going to fight the good fight of faith. And God's people said, amen. Amen. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we are so grateful for your word. And Lord, every time we come to this book, to the truths of this book, we are convicted and encouraged and instructed. And I just ask, Father, that you will help us not just to be hearers of the word, but also doers. Help us, Lord, to understand that in Timothy's day in the first century, there were those who attacked and who hated righteousness, who hated your word, the truth of your word. And he was called to fight then, and we're called to fight now, and to chase after the things that are good and holy and right. May we do it. May this church be known for it. Until, as the scripture says here, until Jesus comes again, help us to be faithful unto death. In Jesus' precious name, amen.
On behalf of everyone at Beacon Baptist Church, we thank you for joining us today. Our prayer is that your heart and life has been impacted through the biblical truths of this message. If you have questions or would like more information, please contact us through our website at beaconbaptistchurch.org. That's beaconbaptistchurch.org. May the Lord bless you.